praise to our brother St. James with us as our speaking brother this morning, brothers and sisters. I have much pleasure in asking him to speak to us a word of exhortation. Listen.
In the year 1910, brethren and sisters, a man named Captain Scott led an expedition of scientists and explorers to the Antarctic. The aim of the expedition, among other things, was to locate the South Pole. And in January of 1912, he arrived there with four chosen companions. But he found he'd been forestalled by a month by a Norwegian explorer named Amundsen. And on the return journey home, disaster overtook Scott and his four companions, for they all perished in the snow, every one of them. Sometime later, the tent was found wherein lay three of the bodies. And beside Scott, there was a bundle of letters that he had written in that tent as he lay dying. And when they were brought home and the contents were made known to the people of this country, the whole nation was moved to its very depths by the pathetic nature of the things that he wrote. I remember it quite clearly, although I was only a boy at the time. Now, in the New Testament, brethren and sisters, we've got a letter that was written under equally tragic circumstances. It's a letter that we read and do read, and yet we can do it and be unmoved. I've got in mind the second letter to Timothy. This was a letter that was written in a Roman prison, with all the suffering and the privation that that entailed. It was written by a man who knew that his end was near and that he would soon die by the executioner's sword. It was therefore a letter written literally in a death cell. And yet, as we read this letter through thoughtfully, there's no bitterness, there is no complaining, and there's no self-pity. It's a letter that's remarkable for its courage, its faith, its concern for others. Indeed, it is one of the bravest letters that have ever been written. And we read it twice a year. At least we do if we do our readings. And we can do it, and as I have suggested, we can be unmoved. It's not easy, you know, in these days when criminals seem to demand VIP treatment in prison. It's not easy for us in these days to appreciate what Paul's prison conditions were when he wrote this letter. The prisons, you know, were grim places then, and very few people came out alive. Paul's cell would be dark and damp and cold. His food would be of very poor quality, and there would be very little of it. After dark, he'd have very little, if any, light, and in all probability, he was chained to the wall. Prison guards were noted for their brutality, and the conditions in prison were designed to break the spirit of any man, but not so the apostle. For one is quite confident as he lay there in that prison, lonely and in pain, his mind would go back to the things that had happened in the past. He'd meditate upon them, the successes and the failures, and he would also think of the coming of the Lord and all that that was going to mean to him and to his brethren. The one thing I'm quite sure, his mind would go back to the day when Stephen died, some 30 years before, when Stephen's face had been, as it were, that of an angel, and who with his last breath prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. You never forget that. How could he? Because he had been one of the leading figures that had brought about the death of Stephen. And as he went through life and thought about this incident and others, the more he thought, the less he thought of himself. And so on one occasion, when he was writing about the things that occurred around about the time of the death of Stephen, he referred to him as being less than least of all the saints. Is this grace given? And when a little later he referred to the same matter, it wasn't now as one of the apostles, not even the least of the apostles. He spoke of himself as being less than the least of all the saints. And when he got near to the end and he thought a little deeper, as we all do as we grow through life, he referred to himself not as an apostle, not as the least of the saints, but Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But you know, Stephen's going to have a wonderful thrill in the kingdom of God when he meets that Saul of Tarsus. The death of Stephen, humanly speaking, was a terrible tragedy for the infant church. He was capable, he knew his Bible, he was an eloquent man, and they needed his services very badly. But I'm sure that that incident helped to prepare the mind of the apostle for his meeting with the Lord on the Damascus Road. Because that incident began a series of events which, as we know, turned the world upside down. But on reading through the incident in the Acts of the Apostles, I've often thought of some words that the Lord addressed to Ananias about Paul, even before he was baptized. It's something for our young brethren and sisters to think about. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils with the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, fastings often, cold and nakedness. And beside those things which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And when he wrote that, brethren and sisters, he was by no means at the end of the road. There was a lot more. There were worse things to happen to him than the things that I have just read. And by the time that he wrote that lovely letter to Philemon, he speaks of himself as being Paul the aged. And he'd be about 60. Worn, probably frail, and certainly bent. Yet he went doggedly on with the work. And by the time that he died, there were many ecclesias scattered over a large part of the Roman Empire, due chiefly to his unflagging zeal. Again, humanly speaking, it was a disaster when he went to Jerusalem, when he was surrounded by a mob of frenzied Jews who would have torn him limb from limb, when he had to be rescued by the soldiers, when he was sent to Caesarea under a heavy armed guard and then brought before the governor, Felix. He left him in prison 2 years in chains. And then he was brought before another governor, and then Agrippa, and an appeal to Caesar took him to Rome on a ship that was dashed. suffices. Seems low into it, brethren and sisters, doesn't it? And when he got there, surprisingly enough, he was treated with a measure of leniency. He wasn't put in prison to begin with. He was allowed to dwell in his own hired house under guard. That is to say, he would be chained to a soldier. But he was allowed to speak to his brethren and sisters and teach the truth. He was, as we would put it in these days, under house arrest. And that's how the Acts of the Apostle ends. And we've often wondered what happened. Was he executed immediately? Or was he released? Quite probable, brethren and sisters, although it can't be proved that he was released. Because by Roman law, any prisoner from the provinces, such as the Apostle Paul, was acquitted if the accusers failed to appear within 18 months or so. There'd be a formal trial and an acquittal. And if Paul was set free, he'd soon be preaching again, but not for long. The great fire of Rome broke out, which lasted 6 days, and it reduced a large portion of the city to ruins and ashes. And it is believed that the culprit was the Emperor Nero. But to save his own skin, he blamed it upon the brethren and sisters, upon the Christians. Popular feeling turned against those in Christ, as it always does under such circumstances. Many of our brethren and sisters were arrested and put in prison, and large numbers were brutally treated. And it's quite obvious that Paul would be an easy target, seeing that he was such an active preacher. He'd be arrested, put in prison under the conditions that I've already described. And he knew now that he was a doomed man. He knew he'd never come out alive. But in that confinement, as I have suggested, he thinks. Think over what had happened to him in the mercy of God over the years. Think of the coming of the Lord and all that that would mean. And he would also pray for his brethren and sisters in the various meetings that he had established. Because he was not only thinking of himself, he was thinking of others. He was thinking of the brethren and sisters in Corinth and in Colossae and in Philippi and Thessalonica and the other places that he had visited. He was anxious for their welfare, and many a prayer would ascend to the throne of grace on their behalf. There was no power on earth, brethren and sisters, that could stop Paul praying. And above all, he wanted to see Timothy. And that's why he wrote to him. And difficult though Paul's own situation was at this time, and surely it was, he knew that Timothy, this young man, he needed help and encouragement. And so this letter really is an urgent, pathetic appeal to Timothy to come and see him. Do thy diligence, he says, to come before winter. Well, if Timothy was in Ephesus at this time, as he probably was, he got a journey of 1,000 miles in front of him, over land and sea. And one wonders, did he arrive in time to see Paul? Or was he too late? What a letter, brethren and sisters, this is. It's only 4 chapters and we can read it in a few minutes, but there's hardly anything like it in the world's literature, and I do believe that it has a tremendous value for us all, every one of us, at the present. I don't need to tell you we live in difficult days, do I? I don't need to tell you that life seems to get more complex every day, and that we know that it is going to get worse. But I would say this, that if you feel depressed, if you feel troubled over your own health or that of someone else, And if it happens you're disappointed the way your own loved ones are acting, if you feel, and you'll know what I mean, brethren and sisters, just plain fed up, and you feel like having a good grumble, then using your imagination, sit down quietly and read this letter. It won't take your troubles away, but you'll face them with a better spirit. And when I say that, I'm not overlooking the fact that life is difficult, it's frustrating, and it can be terribly disappointing. But this letter, you see, brethren and sisters, makes us realize that Paul faced all that and much more. And he kept his faith. And he wasn't indifferent, you know, to suffering, as we may tend to think he was. The things that he endured that I have read, or just recently, they didn't slither off his back like water off a duck's back. He felt the sting of the stones. He knew what it was to be flogged and all the suffering that it caused. He knew what it was to have to face the indifference of his friends and the hatred of his enemies. But he held on to his faith, and it's that that sustained him. Reading through the epistle carefully, particularly the first chapter, one is struck by the fact that he uses the word ashamed three times. Now, Paul never used words for the sake of them. Now, I want you to look at these three examples. The first occurred in the first chapter and at verse 7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. Verse 12, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Remember, the days were evil. Christians were regarded as criminals. They were the enemies of the state. They were being harassed and put in prison. And we may be quite certain, brethren and sisters, there'd be such a weeding out of those who were weak in the faith, and there would be many who would try to hide the fact that they were Christians. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed, and you needn't be either. And then in the 16th verse, we've got one of those lovely touches that come from the pen of the apostle. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant mercy unto him. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So we know about Onesiphorus. He's never referred to again in the whole of the New Testament. But it's enough, you know. When he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently. And in view of the state of the affairs of that time, we may be quite certain that in seeking Paul, he did it not only with difficulty, but with an element of danger. But he was not ashamed of my chain, but he oft refreshed me. And you know, brethren and sisters, Paul never forgot a kindness. Neither does the Lord, and neither should we. There's another lovely example of this. You needn't turn to it. There's another lovely example of this in the letter to the Romans, the 16th chapter. You know, brethren, that chapter's got such a long list of awkward names that causes some of us a bit of difficulty when we've got to read it on the Sunday morning. There the apostle says this. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and his mind, who in other versions is rendered, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me. Isn't that lovely? We don't even know the sister's name. We don't even need to know it, but God knows it. But again, I think it'll be a privilege in the kingdom to meet that sister who mothered the Apostle Paul. Now, these references to acts of kindness, and there are many of them scattered throughout the letters, if you'll only read them carefully, they're like beacon lights in a sea of trouble. Because there's another story to tell from this epistle. You listen. All they that are in Asia, be turned away from me. Of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes? Are you going a bit later? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Or again in the epistle, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Or again in the last chapter, at my first answer, no man stood by me, all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. To try and realize what this must have meant to the apostle in prison. But that's not all, brethren and sisters. That in itself is bad enough, as we may know from our own experience. But there's worse than that. The apostle says, or the apostle tells us, that he was not only being deserted by his friends, the truth of God was being assailed and perverted. It was being attacked, and the things to which he'd given the best years of his life was in danger. And he knew that the situation was going to get far worse after he had fallen asleep. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase more and more unto more ungodliness. But again, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves more than lovers of God. But again, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Or again, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves itching ears and be turned away from the truth. You know, this must have been a great sorrow to the apostle. No wonder then, three times in this letter he appeals to Timothy, do thy diligence to come before winter. Well, there we must leave the apostle, brethren and sisters, as does this letter. In a dungeon, waiting death, friends deserting him, enemies hating him, and the truth of God being assailed. Trouble, sorrow, disappointment. And yet in the whole of this letter there's no suggestion of any bitterness, there's no complaining, there's no self-pity. The question is never asked as we ask, why has this happened to me? But in the place of all that, there is a fine courage, there is a steady determination to be content with whatever comes his way, in the sure and certain faith that everything is overruled by God. I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing.